Time for us to begin this morning. We are thankful for everyone here, as always. Let us have a word of prayer. We'll get going. Heavenly Father, very thankful for another Lord's Day that you've blessed us with. We're thankful to be here, and we look forward to all the things that we'll be engaged in this morning and our attempts to worship you. We pray that our minds will be focused, and we pray that we'll learn from your word, but that we'll always be ready to make application of it to our day-to-day lives. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we sing praises to you, to lift up our voices with an attitude of praise. We pray that in everything that we do, in every passage that we read, in song that we sing, every avenue of worship, our minds will be focused on you, and that our goal will be to bring you honor and praise. We pray that you'll be with all of the classes here this morning. We pray again that only your word will be taught. We continue to pray for the well-being of this local church, that you will bless us, help us to grow in our knowledge of you, help us to grow in our love one for another, and help us to grow even numerically. We pray that we might have opportunities to talk to others about the gospel, and that they will be converted by the power of that gospel. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless Christians all over the world, those who are in places that are difficult, those who are being persecuted. We pray that you will be with them, keep them safe, and help them in their times of trial. We are praying for those of our number who have lost loved ones. We pray that you will bless them and comfort them in their time of need. Be with all of us, Heavenly Father. Help us to constantly strive to grow and go forward and become stronger in the Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Hebrews chapter 12. Get over there. Hebrews chapter 12. And in the last section, we saw the Hebrews writing, talking a little bit about the discipline of the Lord. And then he gets into, after that, knowing that God does indeed discipline his children, then we need to be mindful of that. It should cause us, motivate us to live the way he wants us to live. And so in the verses that we've been dealing with, that we dealt with last week, he was dealing with that just a little bit. At verse 14, you remember, we talked about this, I think most of the class, strive for peace with everyone, and then, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so we know that our living is important. How we live our lives is important. We need to be holy, sanctified, set apart. We should be different from the world around us. And we should, as Paul says in Romans 6, bring forth fruit of holiness. And so that's very important. And notice the end, without such we will not see the Lord. That's how serious that is. So he continues with exhortations, admonitions with regard to living. Verse 15, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So good instruction there. And notice the first part of that. I can't help but to think of the Calvinistic doctrine that we can't fall from grace. You notice just the wording of that. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And he's writing to Christians, which means we can fail in grace. Clearly, that's the import of that. There are some commentaries. I think I was reading Barnes a little bit. He's usually, somewhat trustworthy, but yeah, I can't remember what he is. I think he's a Methodist. I can't remember exactly what it is. But he doesn't believe you can fall from grace. It was just interesting. In his commentary, he said in there that this obviously isn't addressing that. And, well, it is addressing that. But he may be right from the standpoint that the Hebrews writer isn't specifically addressing that. But we know when he talks about failing in grace that it opens up the door to the idea that you can fail in grace. Why would he say that if that was an impossibility? And so there was some indication, and some other commentators as well, that maybe he's not addressing those who are true converts. And that's usually those who say you can't fall from grace. That's usually kind of the road they travel. Like, if you ever fall, it's because you were never really converted in the first place. And, you know, how do you deal with that? There's some things, there's some false doctrines that you really can't, it's not that you can't deal with them scripturally. You can prove that the doctrine's wrong, but the argument, they set forth arguments that, you know, I mean, how can you prove that? Like, now in this case, we can. With us, we don't have any written record about our lives. So it becomes difficult. Fortunately, with these individuals, remember a few chapters back, we saw that these individuals were very strong at one time. And that they endured a lot of persecution. Remember that? I can't remember the exact chapter. Chapter 10, maybe? Chapter 10 at verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle and sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. There is no question but that these individuals not only are brethren, but they were strong, faithful brethren before they got on this recent lapse where they're just thinking about leaving the faith. Like, if someone says that about you, if I say, well, yeah, if you're in sin, you go off in sin, it's just because you have never really been converted, you never really did believe. Well, you know, I don't have any record of your life or anything, but you know whether or not you were converted. God knows. But here we have record. We know these people were converted. So here are a group of people who were so strong, they suffered for their faith, they struggled, they were willing to sacrifice even property and other things, and yet now they're warned not to fail the grace of God. And it reminds me of a couple of other passages. You might remember over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 1, just the language that Paul uses there, 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, at verse 1, he says, and obviously he's writing to the church, the Corinthians, the saints at Corinth, and so he says, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So, obviously, can we receive the grace of God in vain? Of course we can. Of course we can. You might remember when you think of Calvinism in the tulip that one of the letters stands for irresistible grace. That's the I in the tulip. Irresistible grace. Well, that doesn't make sense with regard to this. You could look over at Galatians chapter 5 is another passage we often look at. But Galatians chapter 5, and at verse 1, it says, For freedom, Christ has set us free. Standing therefore, firm therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. That's not what I wanted. I don't think. Let's see here. Verse 4 is the classic, but you are severed from grace. He says there, and he says that you would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So that's clearly a passage that shows we can fall from grace. But there's even another one here in Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, Oh, okay. And verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Is it possible to nullify the grace of God? Yeah. Why would Paul say he doesn't do something he knew as an inspired apostle he couldn't do in the first place? You can nullify the grace of God. Now, Christians, we do that when we stop obeying, we stop believing in Christ, and we go back. We go back to the world. We nullify the grace of God. We do the very thing Calvinists say we can't do. We resist the grace of God. And that's what these Hebrew Christians were about to do. And so he's warning them, don't fail in the grace of God. Don't nullify the grace of God. Because it doesn't matter who you are. You're a child of God. You're a Christian. You stop living right. And all the benefits of God's grace that you have enjoyed over the years, that's all nullified. You can't rely on that. You can't rest in that. It all depends on how you're living now and how you're found when Christ comes back. There's another passage. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the great passage on the resurrection. But notice how it all begins in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 1. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. He said, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what do you have to do to continue to take advantage of the grace that you have experienced, the salvation that you now have? You have to continue. If you continue, he says, which means it's possible not to continue, obviously. And so that's all important. And of course, at the end of the chapter, we've often pointed out the very end of the chapter at verse 58, he says, therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So can your labor be in vain? Yes. You've heard me say many times on this particular passage, this is one of the passages that prove we're not on some kind of point system. Doesn't matter all that you have done over the years. You may have been a Christian for 50 years. If you're not steadfast and right and prepared when Jesus comes back, all that labor would have been in vain. So Paul says the only way you can guard against that is be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's how you want to be found when Jesus comes back.
Yeah. 10 and verse 12, again, it's another passage where it says, right. Take heed lest you fall.
Right.
And so he was ever, forever, and the same thing applies to us if we get off track, but he was forever warning the Corinthians. They seem to just have trouble ever. They get on track, but they wouldn't stay on track.
Right.
And sometimes we find ourselves.
Sure, sure. People of God have always struggled with that. Be a good idea. You can go out and get a concordance and look up the word fall. See how many times that appears in the New Testament. And you'll see over and over again that the Bible is warning Christians about falling. We could look at all the passages. I really didn't mean to get off on this, to be honest with you. I just kind of took my mind there. But do your own homework. Go back and look up the word fall. And it's amazing how many times that word fall is used with regard to Christians. Always warning about our salvation in some way or another. You can fall. And that's the passage Dale was referring to. Take heed lest you fall. Why would Paul say that if you couldn't fall? On top of all of the other passages that warn us of falling. And so this is very important, not just from the standpoint, well, okay, now you can refute Calvinism. Great. But that's not the main reason. You need to know the reason Paul was warning these Christians about this is because they were acting like they couldn't fall. They were thinking somehow they couldn't fall. And there's a lot of individuals in the church like that today. When you may not articulate it with the fruit of your lips, I may not say it myself, but if how are we living our lives? Are we living as if we think, oh, I'm okay. I'm kind of sporadic in everything I do for the Lord, and I'm half-hearted, but I'm okay. I'm a member of the Lord's church. I'm good. I'm good. If you're thinking like that, those are the kind of people that are warned over and over in the New Testament. You can fall. You can nullify the grace of God. You can fail in the grace of God. And they needed to hear that. All right, so, but watch what else he says here. He says, see to it then that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And he shows one way, or it, really in the next few verses a few ways, but he begins by saying that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. That's one of those sins that we don't often talk about. And, you know, everybody knows sexual immorality. He's going to talk about that in a minute. Everybody knows that's bad. You know, all Christians readily admit, yeah, that adultery, fornication, yeah, that's wrong. Drunkenness, yeah, no, we ought not to do any of that. But how many sermons have you heard on bitterness? We don't often talk about that. And yet we see here that's a very serious sin, and it leads to trouble. It can spread throughout a congregation. You know, bitterness, that sort of thing is kind of contagious. And it will definitely ruin your soul, stop you from going to heaven. The Christian is to be filled with joy and peace. And we just read here where he said, strive for peace. Can you strive for peace and be filled with bitterness at the same time?
You could. Possible, I guess.
I don't know how. I guess, well, something would be phony. I mean, something would be fake. And so you just cannot be what God wants you to be with when you're bitter, when you're angry all the time, when there's hostility, you need to let that go. And strive for peace. And he talks about the root of bitterness. And again, it causes all kind of trouble with your soul, first and foremost, but it can be, again, contagious and just ruin the atmosphere of a local church. Janice and I were members at a congregation once that was filled with bitterness. It is, like, terrible. You can't grow. The congregation can't grow. There's the joy of a local church and the companionship is completely lost. The devil wins. That's the terrible situation. But that's what happens. It can spread, and it just ruins the cause of Christ in a particular location. But first and foremost, it'll ruin your soul.
Yeah, so, yeah. The reason I answer it that way is I thought about what Paul said. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I ought to do. So, we can strive. We want to do what's right. We want to do things that please God. But we could get off track. Still wanting to do, but sure, just not doing. Like Paul said, yeah. I do the things I ought not to do.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
And that's why I answered that way.
Well, yeah, and one thing about something like bitterness, it can sneak up on you. That is true. Yeah. And so you have to be careful about that, too. Like, you think about the root of bitterness. Can you see the root of a plant? No. But, you know, the stronger that root is, the stronger the plant's going to be. And so with bitterness, you know, sometimes you got to be careful. That's why we examine ourselves. Sometimes you can, there's people who are bitter and don't really even realize it. Because it can kind of sneak up on you, and sometimes you may never even realize that you're bitter. You should. I'm not excusing anything, But that is a possibility. But we can control, let me just say this, we can control our emotions. Like any emotion that you think of, you can control outside of the situation where there might be a medical problem. Like with depression or something. I'm no doctor, but you know, we're told that you can be clinically depressed, and I'm not going to stand before you and say that's not a real thing.
We can, but sometimes we don't.
Yeah. But any, like joy, whatever it is. The reason I know that for a fact is because, again, we have commandments for certain emotions like joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. You don't have an option about whether or not you're joyful. God demands that you be filled with joy. And there's a difference between joy, biblical joy, and being happy every minute of the day. But you, as a Christian, you have to have that hope of heaven always on your mind. You have to be thinking about all the benefits and blessings we have in Christ. That should always be on our mind. So when we do have problems in life, we can endure it and overcome it because of the joy of heaven. And that should be seen in our actions. People in the world are impressed by that. When they see we struggle, you know, life is a struggle sometimes, but still we rejoice. What did Paul do when he was even in prison? He sang praises. He rejoiced. Remember Philippians 4, I've learned to be content. Didn't matter whether he was full or, you know, whatever, whether he was abounding or not. He learned to be content because he had the joy of heaven. That's a command. So you can control that. Sadness, madness, whatever it is, you can control your emotions. Bitterness is something that you can control, or else the Hebrews writer wouldn't be using this language. Bitterness, by the way, is a characteristic that's demonic in nature. James talks about that comes down, that doesn't come down from heaven. He calls it demonic. And so we have to be careful. Let's all examine ourselves. Make sure we're not, we don't have any little seeds of bitterness that have been planted in our heart and are beginning to grow. Because just like any plant, it will grow. You don't take care of it, it'll get worse and worse. It won't just go away. So you have to watch that. And perhaps they were dealing with that here with these Hebrews Christians. When things are going like this and a bunch of people are thinking about leaving the faith, you know, people, there's all kind of negative things that happen in that situation. When there's problems in a local congregation and things start popping up, what happens? A lot of times people are pointing the finger at, well, that's his fault or their fault or whatever. And it just builds and gets worse. You got to nip that in the bud. Remember Acts chapter 6? What happened in Acts chapter 6, the beginning of Acts chapter 6? Anybody remember? Right. So there was a complaint. For the first time, there was a complaint in the church. Like things were going great and thousands of people were obeying the gospel, being saved. And then a complaint arose. The Hellenists thought, well, we're being neglected in the daily distribution, the benevolent work that they were doing. The favoritism is being shown to the Hebrews. And that could have been a huge problem, but the apostles nipped it in the bud. So, all right, let's choose these men. They'll take care of that. We'll give ourselves to prayer and to the word. And that took care of it. And in the same text, it says the believers continue to multiply. What do you think would have happened if they just let that thing go out of control? They stuck their heads in the sand. It got it worse. It would have grown and grown. That complaint, no doubt, would have turned to bitterness. And it would have spread. It would have been just a big problem. So we can't let that happen. And it starts with us as individuals. We need to do everything we can to examine ourselves, make sure that we're not harboring any feelings of hostility, hatred, bitterness, any of that. Because, as he says, it leads to trouble. It's just what it does. And then he goes on to say that he says at verse, at the end of that, he says that it, that many become defiled. And so you see, as we've been saying, that it just ruins the soul. Then he says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. I'm not quite sure why he threw in the sexual immorality right here. To be honest, that's kind of difficult to fit. Someone has said it might be because he had a plurality of wives. I don't know why they threw that in there. One thing we do know, though, at that particular time, the sexual immorality, like today, was very prevalent. And, you know, we often think of the Gentiles. And Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles, he was constantly warning the Christians, flee fornication, flee sexual immorality. And that's very important. I mean, you know, he's dealing with Hebrews here. So now some have said that maybe this is the sexual immorality was figurative. And, you know, sometimes in the Bible, the idea of fornication has to do with spiritual unfaithfulness. The Israelites are often referred to as harlots, as Israel as a whole, as a harlot, unfaithful to God. But that really, you know, that makes sense. It doesn't seem like that would fit in this particular situation. But one way or the other, we need to be on guard, because like I said, in our society today, it's just as prevalent as it was back in those days. Maybe even more so now. And it is getting worse. Because, of course, you know, people pushing and promoting premarital sex, that sort of thing, encouraging young people along those lines, adults making arguments for that. Well, you got to make sure you're compatible before you get married in every way. And so, you know, and then, of course, the homosexual, gay marriage and that sort of thing. What is homosexuality? It's sin. It's fornication, sexual immorality. And so now we have a legal thing that's being pushed in. So sexual immorality is very prevalent in our society. So, yeah, do we need teaching on that? Yeah, of course we do. We need, as Paul said, we need to flee it. But then he talks about or being unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with many tears. Now, again, someone with a different translation could remind me. I'm not quite sure here, but when it says he's unholy like Esau, I think the King James says profane, unless I'm thinking of another passage. Does it say profane? Okay, yeah, I thought it was in this place, which basically simply means the idea of profane is taking something that is good and right, something that is holy, and treating it as if it wasn't holy. And what did Esau do that with? You remember? His birthright. He sold his birthright, which was extremely important, particularly to that family. Because the birthright, with regard to Abraham's family, it didn't have to do just with you know, the firstborn, it gets the inheritance and that sort of thing. It had connection with the Messiah. The Messiah coming through that line. And so he just sold it because he was hungry. He wasn't starving like he claimed that he was. You know, he was treating something very sacred as if it wasn't worth anything. And so we have to be very careful. Don't be Don't be like Esau. Now, that's what the Hebrews were doing right now. They're about to leave the faith. And everything we've talked about during this whole study of Hebrews, the priesthood that we have in Christ, he's our mediator, all of that, the better covenant, the better promises, the better hope, all of that, they're treating as if that's no big deal. We're going to leave that. And so they're treating something that's sacred with profane, that, you know, that with as if it's not very important. And so we have to be careful that we don't do the same thing. You should never treat like our service here this morning. This is sacred. We're here to worship God. And every single time you come to a place of worship like this, you ought to remember what you're doing, why you're here. We're not just gathering to get together. We're worshiping the God of heaven. Where's your mind? What's your mindset? How do you behave in the assembly? Are you focused? Is it your goal, again, with every song that you sing and all the prayers that are uttered, every Bible study, are you focused because you realize you're here worshiping the God of heaven? Or is this become casual to you? And you know, we need to think about that. Even when you're at home, when you pray today, you know, we see all the time. I pointed out in our men's training class all the time that now it's amazing how some denominational in the attempt to do things in a contemporary fashion, which basically points to, they usually say, you know, we're a contemporary church, and so, you know, you don't have to dress up, you don't have to wear tie or anything like that. That's where it begins. That everything becomes casual, even approach to God. So you see preachers in prayer referring to God as the big guy. You know, things like that. And just using terms that really aren't showing God the reverence that you should. Prayer is a sacred thing. Approaching God is a wonderful benefit. He's not dude or anything like that. He's your creator. But people take sacred things and treat them as if they're not sacred. If we observe the Lord's Supper, your mind should be focused. That is a powerful thing. We're remembering the sacrifice of Christ. Don't be like Esau, treating something holy as if it was unholy. I suppose that's why the ESV uses the word unholy. So, anyway, all right. So we got to be careful about that. Did I miss a hand? The hand? Yes.
Another way that I believe you saw profane here in our report here is in the fact that he took his wife and wives, as you mentioned, from the Canaanites.
Yeah.
And he caused a lot of strife. He talked about strife and envy in his family when he did that.
Yes.
And ignored his mother and father's instructions about taking the wife from them.
Right. Great point. Great point. I didn't even think about that, but that's a great point there. And the word of God as a whole is sacred. So whenever you go against God's word, that's doing the same thing. And that may well be what he's getting at the most. So I appreciate that. That's a good thought there. But we have to take things that are holy and sacred and treat them as such, or else we become like Esau. Again, he sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And I do like the way the ESV words that. It not saying that a person can't repent after they sin, but you know, there's some things in life, some sins you could commit that you simply cannot turn back the clock. That you can't change the situation. You can no longer avoid the consequence of that. And that's exactly what happened with Esau. Once he realized he has lost his birthright, and Isaac blessed, of course, his brother, and there was no turning back. He cried out. He desperately, with tears, he desperately wanted Isaac to change that situation. Couldn't change it. It's too late. Already pronounced the the blessing. And so, to Jacob, you couldn't turn back the clock. Sins can be like that. We know as long as we're alive here, if you sin, you can repent of that. But you know, you can very easily, at the blink of an eye, be in a situation where you no longer have a chance to repent. And so, you know, you think about that when you're living your life, when you're making a decision about sin, whether you will do this or do that. You think to yourself, well, yeah, I'll do this and then I'll be okay, though, just one time, and I'm going to get it right. What if you don't have a chance to get it right? You can find yourself in a place there's no chance for repentance. And that's true every single time we sin. So we better take that seriously. And then he said, well, we just have a few more minutes here. And he kind of gets into another section here. But at verse 18, he says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. And what he's going to get into in this is, again, he's making a contrast between the covenants. And remember, these guys are about to leave the faith, the better covenant. And so he kind of figuratively, he paints a picture. The old covenant is filled with fear and dread. And he uses the example that most of us are familiar with. He's going back to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. And you remember how they trembled. They asked Moses, said, you talk to God for us from now on. They didn't want anything to do with that. And all that magnificent scene of the smoke and fire and the mountain and all of that caused all of them to tremble, even Moses. And so that he's using that to represent the overall covenant. The old covenant is a covenant of fear, because it, again, as we've said so many times, it at the end of the day, it can't get the job done so far as the forgiveness of sins is concerned. It can do what God meant for it to do, because God never sets forth anything that fails. But what it can't do, what it was never meant to do, is save. And so under the old law, it just puts you under bondage. And he's just kind of painting a picture with that in contrast to the new covenant that is free from fear. We, in the old covenant, again, using them, they were afraid to approach God. In the new covenant, we can boldly approach the throne of grace, Hebrews 4 at verse 16. And so it's a totally different situation. Why would you leave this better thing when you could stop any time and approach God and do it without fear? Do it, as the Hebrews writer says over and over, with confidence, with full confidence. Why would you want to go back to a covenant full of dread and fear, where you can't approach God freely? And it makes no sense. But again, the same thing, as I've said throughout this study, the same thing is true with us. Our circumstances are different. We're not about to go back to Judaism. But if you return to the world, you're going back to something that's inferior. You're going back to a place where you can no longer approach God. What does the Bible say about sinners in prayer? It doesn't hear. You leave Christ and go back to the world. All the benefits of God's grace, all the benefits of His love, His mercy, you're leaving that behind. That doesn't mean that God stopped loving you. You've given up on Him. You've put yourself out of position to reap the benefits and the power of that love. It's just like in Matthew 6 at verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. You want the benefit of God's providential care? You have to stick with Him. If you leave Him, you're giving up those things. And so why would you do that? It makes no sense, just like it didn't make sense for them. All right, we'll pick up there, talk a little bit more about that before we get on into the next part there.